So I figured I'd preface my message this morning with a little bit of a disclaimer. My daughter has been sick the last 4 days. Today is actually the first day that she's doing better. She's not like infectious or anything, but my son has a great pain tolerance. My daughter does not, not even a little. If my son falls off of his loft bed and hits the ground, he'll go, and then he'll be fine. Whereas if the temperature is too warm in my daughter's house or my daughter's room, she'll cry for like 25 minutes. So she hasn't been feeling well the last couple days, so consequently she hasn't slept the last couple days. So I am also very sleep deprived myself. So I'll try not to just completely forget sentences, but please have grace. So I just wanted to start off with a little bit of a story. One thing I've noticed about a lot of churches and a lot of pastors I've been to is that when they tell stories, especially if they're embarrassing stories, they tend to throw somebody else under the bus. Like I went to one church where the senior pastor had two teenage boys. And if you're ever a pastor's kid, you know anything you do can and will be repeated from the pulpit as a funny story. So these teenagers were regularly getting like their funny stories aired out in front of 200 or 300 or 400 people. And I used to ask them, and they're like, you know what, we're just used to it by this point. But it's always been my habit to kind of throw myself under the bus to show not only that I'm human, but also the funniest things tend to come from me anyways. So one thing you may not realize about me, and if you spend more time with me, it tends to come out a little bit. I can be a little melodramatic, a little. Catherine, don't laugh. Catherine's the one who sees it the worst. You have to ask her, especially when I'm tired. The last 4 days, I've just been like melodrama for a while. So I can be a little bit melodramatic. And I'm also a little bit hypersensitive. So melodrama and hypersensitivity just does not work well together. So I remember it was years ago, before either one of our kids were even born. I'd wanted this new cell phone. I've always been a gadget person. And I'd wanted this new cell phone. And this was all the way back. It was called the Palm Trio with like the hardware keyboard. If you guys ever remember the old phones, it's like the first ever color phone with a camera. I still love that phone. It's great. And I wanted this phone. And so I had it in my mind, you know what? We have enough money for this phone. Maybe we could just go out and buy it because I need a new phone anyways. And so I'm talking to my wife and I go, what about this new phone? Like, I need one. It will be a couple $100s, but we've got the money for it, and I think it'd be really good. And then she starts just blowing it off. She's like, well, let's talk about it next month. Maybe let's look at our budget. Let's see if we can afford it. And I was invested in this. I'm like, I've been thinking about it for weeks, and I really want this thing. And so I tell her, I'm like, well, you know what? I think we can. Like, this is something that's important to me. Could we make space for it? And she's like, well, let's check the budget. I don't want to make any rash decisions. Now, at this point, I'm upset. And it's a cell phone. I was young and stupid. I'm not ashamed to say that. So I was like, you know what? I really don't feel like you care about things that are important to me. And then she reminded me when it was during the year that we were having this conversation. It was June. And my birthday's in July. So for anyone who kind of realizes where this might be going, she goes, John, I was going to get you this for your birthday. And I felt terrible. Like, I felt like an awful human being. So I've literally, any time that I've been like, hey, do we have enough money for this thing? And Catherine goes, well, I don't know. I consciously go, relax. You can trust your wife. She's making good decisions. She cares about you. And we can get into situations like this. We can get into situations, especially with God, where we say on paper that we trust Him. We say with our mouths that we trust Him. But when push comes to shove and when our values and our future gets called, that's when it really shows, do we actually trust God or not? So I've been talking about this idea of hope. And last week we talked about how hope in the Bible is not like hope in the world. Hope in the world is the opposite of certainty, whereas hope in the Bible is the opposite of powerless. That when we say we have hope, it means we have something to save us from circumstances and forces that we have no control over. Well, today, I wanted to talk about the next step of hope. What is it that this hope is supposed to birth in us, and why? So I'm going to read from the Bible, and it's 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. If you don't have your Bible, I'll have it up on the screen. So 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. I'll turn my clicker on. And it says this: "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not been yet made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Now, I wanted to pick apart this verse a little bit and talk about what it means for those of us who hope. Those of us who have this biblical hope that means we know we have a power where we are powerless. And I want to give a little bit of a sidebar here. John starts this off by saying, "Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not been yet made known." Now, John, I'll be the first one to admit, especially going into the Bible with fresh eyes as a teenager, first time I've ever read it, John can use a little bit of flowery language that's sometimes a little bit hard to pick apart. But basically, what John's saying at the beginning of this verse here is he's saying, this future life, what's in store for us, the next steps of our feet even, we don't know exactly what it's going to look like. Now, John had confidence in Christ. He says, "But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him." And the point is that this was good enough for John. It was good enough to know not what was coming, but to know the person who did know. John was saying that when we know Christ, we don't need the other answers to the questions. This was good enough. Christ would be there and we would be like him, and that's a good enough answer for him. And this is a trust thing. Trusting Jesus means believing that his plan is best, even when we don't know it. And this is something that sounds fundamental, but if we're really honest with ourselves, how much do we really believe this? How much are we willing to say, "I trust God is doing the right thing, even when I don't know what he's doing"? I'm a person that, it's not that I need control, but I need to see kind of the end goal. I need to see the big picture. I need to see where things are leading. And sometimes I get into situations where I can't see that. I know the really big end goal, that in the end, I'll be with Jesus in a perfect body in eternity. But when I'm going through a hard time and I lose sight of that, you know, this is the reason you're going through it, it can be really, really disheartening for me. And, you know, I don't say this to our shame. I say it because we need to be honest with ourselves, first and foremost. We need to be honest with us and with God. And we need to be able to say, "You know what, God, I'm not at this place, and I want to be." When Jesus was walking around, he ran into a man who had a demon-possessed child. And the man went to Jesus and he said, "If you can do anything, please heal my daughter." And Jesus goes, "If?" And the man, the way he responds, gets him the result from Jesus. He says, "I do believe, help me in my unbelief." So this verse is calling us out on something first. It's saying that if we're going to talk about hope, first we need to talk about trust. Do you trust Jesus when you don't know what he's doing? And if we can't say yes for sure, looking at our actions and our behaviors, not just our decisions, but our actions, if we can't say, "Yes, I do," then we need to be honest with Jesus about that. Because he can help with that. Every step of this process is on him and his power. We respond with willingness. If there's anywhere where we're not good enough, that the Spirit of God can come in and he can fill that up again too. But yet we cut that line off when it comes to internal stuff. That Jesus can use us to heal people, but Jesus can't use us to get over our own problems. You know, God can deliver us with his power no matter what. So if we trust that we don't know how it's going to work, we don't know how God's going to help us in our unbelief, we don't know how God's going to help us in our trust, but we know he can, that's a good first step for hope here. There's no use in saying something about us that should be right if it isn't right about us, even if we mean well, because we need to tell the truth. And we can say, "You know what, I'm not at a place like this, but I know I should be." This is one of those trust exercises. We don't know what it will look like, but we know the one who does, and we trust him completely, so it's okay. I don't know if you've ever seen people do those trust exercises where you have someone stand on a table and fall backwards, and the group behind them is supposed to catch them. I'd never be able to do that. I don't care. It could be four guys who I trust really well and could probably throw me on the roof if they tried hard enough. I wouldn't trust them to get that done. There's something about that I don't know. There's something about that that just makes it so difficult for me. But this is a trust exercise from Jesus. It's not that he's withholding, but that we're part of his plan. It's not that he's a part of ours. So when we learn to trust him, even when we don't know, even when we don't have all the answers, that builds hope in us. So John goes on to say that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And this is the end goal of hope. That when we have hope, this is what it builds towards. And hope is a phenomenal thing, and it's absolutely essential to our daily lives. But one day, hope will end. The Bible says that the greatest things, that the three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So at some point, faith will go away because we don't need it, because we're standing before the risen Christ. Hope will go away because we don't need it, because we're standing before the risen Christ. So this is the end game of hope, that we'll see him as he is, and we'll be like that too. And now, to explain a little bit of language here, if you're not sure what it means when John says, when Christ appears, we believe that the Bible teaches, especially the book of Revelation, that at the end of time, Jesus will come, that he saved us now, but one day he'll come and he'll fix everything. He'll bring his kingdom on earth, he'll eliminate sin and death and pain, and he'll rule in eternity here on earth. Heaven's always been kind of the backup plan. That we go to heaven, but sooner or later we come right back here. And that God's got an eternal kingdom for us. And so this is in our future. And this is what John is saying, that when Christ appears, when this thing happens, where he comes on earth and he fixes sin and death and we live in perfect eternity, we shall be like him. And so in this life, God moves to make our character, or God moves to make us more like Jesus in our character and our holiness. But in the next life, God miraculously makes us more like Jesus by giving us this perfection and this eternity. So the goal is always to be more like Christ. And in the next life, we have that next step. We have this end game of hope where we have these perfect bodies and we have this perfect eternity. Now, I'm explaining this about the verse because I think the context is really important. When John says this hope later in the verse, he's referring to that reality. He's not referring necessarily to anything in the temporary. He's not saying that when Jesus comes and he heals the sickness that you have, or when Jesus comes and he provides for your finances. He's saying that when Jesus comes back. So this is that context. And he says, all those who have this hope will purify themselves. And this is my point, and this is what I'm dwelling on here. This is the next step of hope. And this is about us preparing ourselves to be with Christ by trying to be more like Christ. And don't get me wrong, this is all empowered by the Spirit of God. This is all led by the Spirit of God. He takes every step before us, and he gives us the strength to do everything before us. We're not on our own here, but we do need to step up. I talked about this story of Esther, that God could save Esther. God could save all the Jews. But Esther's choice was whether or not she wanted in on that. That's the decision that God's asked us for. This verse talks about what the roots of hope look like in our lives when we allow them to actually grow. And so here's my point. This is what I want you to take home. That when we have biblical hope, it drives us to purity and trust in Jesus. That when we have biblical hope, it drives us to purity and trust in Jesus. And this is that next step of hope, this greater trust, this greater purity. And notice how it doesn't say a more successful life or a bigger bank account or all of our prayers answered the way that we want them to. It says that we trust Jesus and we want to be more like him, so we purify ourselves because he was pure. And you know what? There's an implied other side of this coin. That if we don't or we won't purify ourselves, do we really carry this hope of this resurrection? Do we really carry in our hearts this conviction that one day we'll be like Christ because we'll stand before him in perfect eternity? Do we really value that if our purity doesn't match up with those values? Basically, if we don't act like we believe Jesus, do we? And that's a hard question. If someone were to come to you and say, and I think I've used this illustration before, if someone were to come to you and say, here's a bank card, the pins 1, 2, 3, 4, and there's $1 million in the bank account. Go have fun. If you believed that person, your life would change. Now, nowadays, $1 million doesn't even go all that far. So let's say like $100 million. $1 million will get you like 20 years. So let's say a lot of money. If you really truly believe that person, your entire life would change. Everything about everything you do would change. I asked my wife once that I was working as a graphics designer. She was working in fast food just to be able to bring some extra money in. Not that we needed it, but that she felt like she needed to be working. And I asked her one day, I said, you know what, if we won like $10 million today, what would you do? And she said, well, I'd quit my job and I'd work at the church. No question. And when she said that, she went, you know what? Why not? So she didn't quit. She ended up taking one day off a week and committing herself to being a full-time volunteer at the church. Well, that changed the course of what she was doing with her life, that she started becoming a volunteer at the church, and then they hired her on as a kids pastor. And when she made that conviction, when she truly believed that if I had everything that I needed, this is a choice that I make, when she actually started believing that, it changed everything. You know, the Bible tells it in a different way. He says, the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a pearl in a field and in his great joy sells everything that he has and buys the field. The kingdom of God is something that is so powerful, so worthwhile, that it's worth giving everything of ourselves to it. And the flip side is that if we're not giving everything of ourselves, how much do we actually value it? And one thing that I wanted to respond to here, a lot of people, especially like myself growing up outside of the faith, I was very anti-Christian growing up. I used a lot of the standard arguments that you probably hear from people, brainwashing, sheep, cult, that sort of deal. Because I saw these people who were making drastic changes in their lives to live up with what the Bible says. But the truth is that Christianity is either true or it isn't. Our perspective of it, our belief in that statement, it doesn't impact whether or not Christianity is true. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He says, Christianity, if it's true, is of utmost importance, and if it's true, is of utmost importance, and if it's not true, is of no importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. Jesus doesn't allow the space where we live for his truth, but not for his resurrected life. He doesn't allow the space where we say, you know what, Jesus was a great man and he did lots of stuff, but at the end, I still need to make it work myself because I don't actually think the Holy Spirit's going to come through. He didn't leave that space. That Christianity is also it's either the most important thing that we've ever seen or it's irrelevant. You know, what this all means together is that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the eternal life that he offers us and he brings us, it's either true or it's not. And if it's true, it should be absolutely earth-shattering. This should be something that changes everything about what we do. This is the pearl in the field. This man sold everything he had to get this field, not because he really liked pearls, but because that pearl was worth more than everything he had put together. This kingdom, this resurrection, this eternal life that we're looking forward to is worth more than anything that we have, anything that we will ever have. This is the next step of hope in realizing the great treasure that we have in God. You know, if a doctor comes to you and says, hey, if you don't change this thing in your life, you're going to die, that's an important thing. We'd reorient ourselves, we'd reorient our lives and our diets to live by that truth, even if it meant sacrifice. One thing I'm sort of not really concerned of, but aware of, is heart conditions. That's something that's always made me a little bit nervous, is heart conditions. And I also know that one of the worst aggravators of heart conditions can be bacon. And I'm a massive bacon fan. I don't have it as much as I like to talk about it, but I'm a massive bacon fan. I know you were saying this morning you made bacon for breakfast. And I'm like, we all should have been jerks. And I'm dreading the day when I go to the doctor and he says, you know what, we've tested your cholesterol levels. You're actually like really bad. You need to back off. I'm dreading that day. because I know I'm going to have to make that choice. I know I'm going to have to say, okay, I guess I'm just going to die of heart disease. No, I'm going to say, okay, I guess I'm going to have to back off these things. If you really believe what this person is saying, you'd reorient yourselves to live by that truth. Isn't God worth more than a medical diagnosis? Isn't God worth more of our trust and our life reorientation than our cholesterol? I've always joked about how the only time you're going to see me jogging is if there's a bear behind me. But I have an elliptical in my basement that I'm regularly trying to do because I do believe in the value of health. It's something that's meaningful to me. So last week, and I'm just going to end on this point, I called us as a church to come back to a faith that hopes. Not a faith that just repeats. Not a faith that tries to just check the boxes. But a faith that refuses to feel powerless in the face of life. But rather stands tall in the power and the promises that God brings. And so this week I'm calling us as a church to be radically changed by that hope. That if we really hold that hope dear and in our hearts, it changes everything about us. We reorient our lives fully and completely towards a God who has a new life for us when this one's over. And that's our great hope. That the future may not look like what we think it will, but we greatly believe in and trust the one who shapes it. So let's pray. God, we thank you for this hope, God, and I just pray that you'd look in each one of our hearts. And if any of us don't carry this hope as much as we should, God, we pray that you would just bring it to light. That you'd tell us, that you'd tell people around us who could bring it to us in compassion. Because we know it's more important to be honest and grow than it is to maintain a face, God. And so help us in our unbelief. That if we don't even trust you yet, we know that you're there. And so help us to trust you. If we don't believe in you yet, we know that you're there. And so help us to believe in you. And help us to see these next steps of hope, God. Help us to value your kingdom, to value the resurrection, to value this eternity that we're going to live in far longer than we'll ever live here. Help us to value those things so that we change our lives. So we see the value of giving up everything that we have to gain something that's worth so much more. And so I pray you'd give us, each of us, an opportunity during the week to see what areas that we're valuing more than you. And to just give us that gentle nudge that there are things we still need to change, there are things we still need to work on, and there are ways that we still need to grow. In your name we pray. Amen.